Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the spirit that lives within us. We thank you for the people that are here, and we ask that it might be worth their time, that they may gain insight and be inspired because of your spirit and because of your truth. Again, Father, I thank you for being with us and ask that we might be a people that is useful to you in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 11, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And we're now, after spending 2 weeks going through history with Antiochus Epiphanes, we've now come to a place in the chapter 11, verse 36, where we see it's actually switching directions, talking about the Antichrist, a future person that's going to come. Now, this person has already been referred to by Daniel, or the angel speaking to Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9, and we'll be looking at those again tonight. He is known as the little horn that is going to arise and cause problems. A little horn that's going to grow and become a big, powerful horn as he works the will that Satan has for him. Chapter 11, verse 36. Let's begin in verse 35. As this kind of ended where we were last week with the Maccabean revolt, and you know, it's going to continue until the end, but this is what's going to happen. It says, some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. And we talked about there many of the wise, the godly people that are following after God's will, holding to the covenant of the Jews, they were the ones that were going to stumble, fall. And if they didn't have any faith, if they didn't have an understanding of the Word of God, they would have sold out and gone the way of the world. But instead, that whole process was a refining process of taking them to a higher level of faith, of losing the chaff and keeping the good part. But notice the phrase, the time of the end. Now, the king will do as he pleases. Most people believe and understand this as being a switch to the Antichrist, that the Antiochus Epiphanes' reign is over, and that the time of the end is now going to refer to somebody else. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. Now, the person we're going to end up talking about here, he's going to fall in one of two places. Several things about him is he could be Jewish. The Antichrist could be Jewish. He could be a Gentile. And depends on the author that you study from and who teaches the class. Someone teaches the class, they'll convince you he's Jewish. Someone else teaches the class, they'll convince you he's Gentile, or at least show evidence of this. Both have different arguments on what he's going to be. And you say, well, is it really important? Well, that's why we're studying. It's like it's good to kind of have an idea. I'm in this category right here. I'm going to say that he is a Gentile, but I understand some of the people that I've talked to and stuff think he's Jewish, all right? My pastor that I had several years ago down in Tulsa, he was convinced that he was Jewish. I'll show you why I think he's a Gentile, and this is not something to get upset about or anything, but that is one of the things we need to discuss as we go through this. I will say this also, have we switched directions? Is this talking about the Antichrist? I'm going to mention this guy's name, Jerome. He's the one that around 400 AD made the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible. That would be back, you know, early church history. He believed that this was talking about the Antichrist. So many of the church leaders throughout the church age have believed that this is the Antichrist. We've got references. We'll look at the references as we go. But notice what it says. He'll exalt and magnify himself of every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. Here's a reference, God of gods. We got several titles coming up here. But God of gods, I think, is a reference to Jehovah, the God of Israel. Say unheard of things against the God of gods. Okay, let's go on. He'll be successful. And again, we've talked about this before. He's going to have a period of success where he's not going to be able to be stopped. And we're going to read about things he's going to do. He's going to start off as a little horn and is going to go straight to the top. It's determined and that's where he's going. Verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Now, this is where the King James, I think King James, who's got a King James? Does that say God?
It says God.
In singular. And the reason, both translations are correct. It is the Hebrew word Elohim. And Elohim is plural. The word Elohim is the word gods. But it doesn't always mean gods. It can mean gods, as in many, or it can mean the God. For example, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It's the same word, Elohim. And it's in the plural. That's why some people try to get this right here, gods, meaning the Trinity. And I taught that for a while, that Elohim is emphasizing the three parts of God. But I think, I now lean toward, again, this is just you studying to think, that in Genesis 1:1, where it says Elohim created, I think it's focusing on the magnificence of God, like Queen Elizabeth might say, we are coming to lunch, and she's the only one coming, but she calls herself we, or something like that. But nonetheless, it is a plural. So if it says he shows no regard for the God of his fathers, it could mean God Jehovah. I'm going to show you why that's not true, but it could mean that he shows no regard for the God of Israel. But I think it means, and along with other people, it refers to gods. It shows no regard for, right here it says, where am I at? No regard for the gods of his fathers. That means any pagan god. He's going to have no regard for any pagan god, if it's Roman or if it's Greek. He's going to basically be a humanist. He's no regard for any gods whatsoever. Now, the reason I would say that is because if you would go to, let me give you an example. Go to, can you find the book of Ezra, for example? It's a book that's written within a couple hundred years of Daniel. I can show you in Ezekiel also, Exodus, all the way through the Bible, actually. Ezra, and I'll show you how it's normally written when it's talking about the God of Israel. Ezra chapter 7, verse 27. Ezra chapter 7, verse 27. And this is, again, this is one of many verses. There's probably like 25 or 30 verses that we could choose to show you this. But when it's talking about this God, Elohim, as being the God of our fathers or God of their fathers, it looks like this. Ezra chapter 7, verse 27. Here it says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way." Okay, in verse 27, chapter 7 of Ezra, "Praise be to the Lord." Now, if you're looking in your Bible, you see the word Lord. If you have an NIV, that word Lord is capitalized, and that means it is the word Jehovah. Okay, that is one thing NIV does for you. It capitalizes instead of saying L-O-R-D, which would be Adonai. It does L-O-R-D capitalized, which means Jehovah, the personal of God. So now notice, "Praise be to Jehovah, the Elohim of our fathers." You see that? In other words, when it says the God of our fathers here and in many, many places in the Old Testament to the Jews, it's talking about Jehovah, the personal name, the God of our fathers. So now when we switch over, and Daniel, of course, is familiar with the Old Testament. I could show you several others of those. Now when he writes here, he will show no regard for the God's Elohim of his fathers, and doesn't put Jehovah's personal name in there. So that would lead us to think that he's saying there's no regard for any pagan gods or for the one desired by women. Now this is again a word that I think some Bibles translate it desire for women. Is that a King James translation?
Nor the desire of women.
Desire of women. And so what you've got here is either by the one desired by women or desired of women. And some people have taken this, and again, I'm just teaching, they say that this would indicate that he is the Antichrist would be homosexual, and that's not out of the picture. That's maybe possible, maybe likely, but I don't think that's what this verse is pointing out. What this verse is talking about here, as many people would probably agree, the one desired by women is in a reference most likely to the Messiah. Because in the Old Testament setting, the Jewish women, ever since Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman, they've been waiting and they've been longing to be the one that would fulfill that prophecy. And that's how excited it was for Mary, who actually understood what was going on. When the angel spoke to Mary, Jesus' mother, she understood. She had the scriptural background. She understood exactly what was going on. So the one desired by women, Some people would say it could be other a pagan god like Tammuz. We've talked about Tammuz before, the daughter or the son of Nimrod and Semiramis, and then Tammuz was kind of worshipped by women. Could be that. I think it's the Messiah. Nor will he regard any god. So that I think it takes out the whole homosexual concept, because he's not talking about sexual preference here. I think he's talking about that there's no gods. He himself is going to eliminate all gods. Won't recognize the God of gods, the gods of his fathers. He won't even recognize or desire the Messiah. He's going to separate himself from all of these things and go his own way. But watch, now we're going to talk about who he is. Instead of them, and they just listed all gods, he's going to eliminate all religion. Now you can see how that is kind of on the horizon in our culture. It's like religion causes problems. And again, if you have the philosophy, if you are a humanist, if you're secular, if you're materialistic, religion doesn't make sense. Religion causes division. Well, look at what we've got going on right now between the Islamic terrorists and the Christians who are extreme. All these problems. So if we could eliminate religion, you ever heard that John Lennon song, Imagine? Yeah. I mean, it's a neat song. I used to listen to it when I was a kid. Then I got into the Bible and I began listening to it. It's like, wait, this is an evil song. Imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us, nothing to live or die for. It's like, he just takes everything out. There's no meaning in life. Then if we could get rid of all of that, then man could live at peace. If we could eliminate religion, and these weird convictions to the supernatural, or I should say superstition, then everybody would live in peace. That is the philosophy of humanism. And that appears maybe is what is coming out of here, because the Antichrist, and we're going to get into this here in a little bit, the Antichrist is, his name, Antichrist, is got two parts. One, he is an imitation of the Christ, and two, he is against the Christ. So it's one title, one name, Antichrist, but it's got two meanings. It's got two manifestations. And this plays out very well. Here's our little timeline. Plays out very well in our 7-year tribulation. Because during the first 3.5 years, in a general sense, the 7-year tribulation, the first 3.5 years, he is an imitation of Christ. He is trying to walk in the role of the Messiah. The last 3.5 years, you're going to find him going against Christ. During this 3.5 year time period, he's going to use peace treaties to unify people, talk, negotiate. He's going to help, apparently, if it all makes sense here, he's going to help or at least support the construction of the temple. He is going to favor the Jews. He's going to let them worship in their temple. But at this breaking point, which we're going to talk about tonight, at the midway point, we enter into the time of the end, or the Great Tribulation. This is a definite break. This is bearable. It's a time of peace. It's a time of evil. It's a time of deception. But as this is happening, it looks like we're on the horizon of the utopia. I mean, we just a few more things to work out. The breaking point, at the halfway point, everything changes. He is clear who his God is. We're going to read that verse here in just a minute. His God is war. That is what he worships. That is his backbone. That is what separates him and gives him his strength. He is going to take over the temple. Instead of letting the Jews worship, he's going to shut down their worship, and he's going to occupy it himself. It's going to become his temple. And instead of supporting the Jews, he's going to try to exterminate the Jews, try and wipe them out, and begin to make war against the Jews and against everybody else. So you can see right here, the Antichrist imitates Christ in the first 3.5 years, but then is actually against Christ during the... He's always against Christ, but he begins with an imitation of Christ. So here we go right here in verse 38. Instead of them... Instead of all these other gods, including Jesus and Jehovah and all the pagan gods, he will honor a god of fortress. That's a god of power. I think some Bibles translate it a god of force. But a fortress is a better translation, meaning it's a god of war. It's a god of military arms. It's a god of strength in the military sense. There are some things in here as I read this that I'm still, you read commentators and it's kind of like, probably like how you think when I teach. It's kind of, well, that's an idea, but I don't really get it. I read some commentators, it's like, well, okay, you didn't really answer my question. They just kind of bounce around it. And there are some things in here that I'm still, like right up, for example, instead of them, he will honor a god of fortress, a god unknown to his fathers, he will honor with gold and silver and precious stones and costly gifts. Now, the best thing I can get out of this is coming to what we talked about last week. Again, the reason we went through Antiochus Epiphanes is because that's our foundation. The character, the ideologies that he had are going to come out in Antichrist. And if you remember, Antiochus Epiphanes, we talked about this last week, he wanted power. He wanted control. He did not worship money. Antiochus Epiphanes used money. Money was a tool. Some people love money. They go after money. Antiochus Epiphanes had money, but spent money because this is what he wanted. If he could get rid of all the money he had to buy this, that would solve all of his problems. In other words, money is only valuable to him if he can get power. Well, here the Antichrist, I believe, is the same thing in this sense. His power is war. The ability to threaten, the ability to subdue, the ability to hold back anybody that could challenge his position, war is his god. That is what protects him. That is his ideal of life right here. A god unknown to his fathers, meaning if the god is war or fortress or military strength, it's a god unknown to his fathers. In other words, other leaders, if it be Cyrus, if it be Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander, they all had war. They all used war, but war then led them to their goal, you know, whatever it was, if it was peace. Jesus Christ will use war to establish his kingdom. I believe other of the leaders use war to establish their kingdom. But this is saying, potentially, a god unknown to his fathers. They never worshipped war. It wasn't like they were good at it. They were successful. Maybe they looked forward to it, you know. But that was not their goal. They always were striving for the next step. It appears that his god is war.
Could his god not be Satan?
Mm-hmm.
A different way that Satan displays himself than he ever has.
That's going to come out in verse 39 when it says, with the help of a foreign god.
Right.
But right now it says very clearly, instead of them, those other gods, he will honor a god of fortress. So that would mean, you know, Satan would be the god of fortress. And I don't know if he's really honoring Satan. I mean, he is backed by Satan. We can see that in the book of Revelation. But he's honoring himself. And even in the book of Revelation, when the false prophets comes, they're going to point everything towards him. He is the one that is worshipped. He is the one that is strength. But let's read on here. It says, a god unknown to his fathers, he will honor with gold and silver and precious stones and costly gifts. So there's all your money right there. The gold, silver, precious stones, all of that. He's going to honor his god with this. So any of the money he can generate, any of the money that they can raise as a nation or as a culture, as a kingdom, is going to go right into the war machine. So he'll honor the war machine with money, with everything that they can produce. And that's what I'm seeing in that verse. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortress, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver and precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. So now we insert, I believe, Satan. Or again, who is the foreign god? And will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. Now, that foreign god may have a name. You know, it may not be Satan. It may be the name of another god, another religious god. What now we've got as I study this, now we've got this problem, because he's just eliminated all the gods of their fathers. Talks of coming against the god of gods, the one desired by women, no regard for any god. But now we've got this god, this foreign god. Now, meaning, if it's just, you know, Zeus, well, it can't be Zeus, because Zeus has been eliminated, I believe, in the previous verses.
Black
Everything, yeah. Everything that is historical up to this point right here has been eliminated. Obviously, a foreign god could be Satan. Obviously, it could be a demon of some sort, but all those foreign gods are backed by satanic power. Some have thought that this would be a god unknown to their fathers, a foreign god, would could be like a more recent god in history. And that would be anything that comes after the time of Daniel. And one of the greatest, newest gods on earth would be Allah. He's a foreign god. They didn't worship Allah in the Old Testament, Allah in the Muslim sense. That's a foreign god. That's a new god. It's unknown to their fathers. It's right here where it says for the gods of his fathers. None of his fathers have worshipped Allah. No one in this.
But when you write this, can you be talking about from end times back?
Right, yeah.
You don't have to go from Daniel.
No, you don't have to. Except, again, this is being written to a people to understand what is going on. Meaning, Daniel is writing this. You have to read. One of the rules of hermeneutics is to read it in the context of which it was written for the people it was written to. So as they're standing in time, they're being told he will attack a mighty fortress and with the help of a foreign god. And so from their position, you're free to say what I just said. Not that that's right. Not that that's right. Because you're also right prophetically. You can jump ahead and talk about it. But if anybody's going to understand it, they've got to keep it in the context of the time that it was written. So you do have that time barrier before and after the time of Daniel. For your reference, to establish your vocabulary, to establish the reference of what they're making right there.
And wow, the characteristics.
See, and again, and you think of all, because it's going to happen in that area. Something's going to happen with the Muslims. Either they're going to go or they're going to play a big part in what's going to take place. Or else we're not near the end times. We might be 500 years away from it. They're going to come and go. The thing is, I don't go with that option.
Right now they have the billions of dollars.
And what they seem to spend their money on is right here. Mm-hmm. We'll just throw that out there on the table, you see. He'll attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. So if you're willing to side with him and acknowledge this foreign god, whatever that god is, you're in. You're one of the players. We'll honor you. We'll recognize you. Now, all we ask you to do is just recognize this. He'll make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. So this Antichrist is going to go off and begin conquering, and as he conquers, he's going to be successful. He's going to be taking over lands, and he's going to be taking those lands, removing the leadership, removing the government, rearranging the borders potentially, and giving it to other people. That is what he's doing, and it appears that as he's doing this, has taken place. As we go through this, this again is 3.5 years. We're going to see a breaking point right here in the next verse. So some of these things are taking place in the second and third year of where he's going off, and they begin to recognize that his finances is not leading towards world peace. His finances are not leading towards everybody being equal. His finances are not working towards where everyone has their own culture, their own way, their own gods, and everybody's, it sounds like it's going to be tolerant. They begin to see this war machine coming, that the only thing he wants is to dominate with his war machine. And that is what's taking place apparently right here. I'm putting some time frames on this. Again, I'm teaching. This is not absolute. But now, as this happens, he's conquering lands during this first 3.5 years. The God of peace, or the ruler of peace, has now begun to conquer lands and divide them up to the people that agree with his religion or his worldview, which apparently is conquer. Verse 40. At the time of the end, and when I say the time of the end here, see, we're already into the tribulation. This 3.5 years has already taken place. And because of other references that we know, now we begin the time of the end. You see what I'm saying? Right here. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. So at this point, right, and I can understand possibly, if I'm trying to make this in a story form to make sense. He starts off peace treaties, everybody's agreeing, and then here he comes. He starts divide or conquering. starts changing borders, starts handing out to people that agree with his view of what God is, the war, of the God of fortress. So after about 3.5 years, the king of the north and the king of the south have had enough, and they march out against him. Now we're going to talk about where he's at here in just a little bit. The king of the south would be, you know, in 160 BC, we just read that earlier in chapter 11, is Egypt. So this would be Egypt, maybe even extending all of Africa. The king of the north was Syria, but extending it further would go up into Russia or that territory there. So at the halfway point, the Antichrist is going to get squeezed from the north, which would maybe be all the way up into Russia. He's going to get squeezed from the south, which is Egypt, and possibly even into Africa. They're going to come up. And so he's getting hit from both sides. But it says right here, he will invade many countries. Oh, I just want to point this out. They'll come at against with chariots, cavalry, and a great fleet of ships. It's a lot of, I mean, it's a well-oiled machine too coming to get him. He's not the only one that's got weapons. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. In other words, in the attempt from the north and the south, what do you think is the result of the north and the south coming against him? They will lose.
This is not Gog and Magog.
Gog and Magog, we'll get to that eventually.
Okay.
But no, this is not Gog and Magog. But Gog and Magog involves Gog coming down from the north,
yeah.
But coming with him is going to be countries from Africa and the east.
Yeah. Okay.
Muslim countries are coming with him during Gog and Magog. And that's why we're doing this right here, because we're going to keep overlaying stuff on these things. Gog and Magog, that's out of Ezekiel chapter 37-38. Again, wide discussion on where that takes place. I believe Gog and Magog take place right here. I think Gog and Magog have already happened. Because, for example, the key verse for me, and again, it's not the end of the argument, is it says that the weapons from Gog and Magog, after Israel destroys them, the weapons are used for fuel for 7 years. Well, there are 7 years. Other people will say Gog and Magog is actually the beginning of Armageddon. And that then there's 7 years of the transition from this world into the millennium that they're using it for fuel. That's just that one verse. Another very good argument that I don't agree with, because I like where I've got it over here at that right after the rapture. And when we talk about that here in the next couple weeks, I'll explain why I like that. But the other time is that at the end, this is going to look sloppy now, but you got a 1,000-year millennium, and that at the end, Satan is released, you remember? And then at that point, again, Gog and Magog are mentioned again. And actually, Ezekiel 37 and 38 sound real close. They can almost like the same account, almost like Daniel talking about the tribulation, the book of Revelation talking about the tribulation. It's, for me, it's clearly the same event. Other people see Satan's rebellion and Gog and Magog being the same thing at the end of the millennium. So, and there's reasons for that. Talking about unwalled cities, the people living in peace and not suspecting any problems. I mean, for example, one of the problems I have, again, I don't want to get into this too much, but one of the things I say is that it takes place after the rapture and it kind of begins the tribulation. The problem with that is that verse of Gog and Magog attack an unsuspecting people of unwalled villages. Well, if the rapture happens today, that means Gog and Magog will attack Israel in the short future. And Israel is not an unsuspecting people, and they're not living in unwalled cities of just, well, their guards down. So that places it more likely at the end of the millennium. But we'll talk about that. But yeah, but see, Gog and Magog, it's interesting you say that, because it is some of the same countries. Okay. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. So what we have here is the south and the north are being invaded by him. And also Israel being taken by him. And you see, that's what takes place right here. He also invades the beautiful land, or the promised land, and that is where he's going to take the temple, and this whole attack on Israel is going to begin to take place. And we'll see this when we go through Revelation. We'll see even more details on this. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. Now here's, this is, again, take note of this. This is real interesting, because if I draw a map here, here's the Mediterranean Sea, Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, and this is the north coming, this is the south coming. The Antichrist invades right here and takes the promised land, sets himself up. We're going to find out other places. Jesus refers to it and Revelation refers to it. He's going to set himself up in the temple. But these lands right here, Edom is not taken by him. Ammon is not taken by him. And Moab is not taken by him. I think those are the three that are mentioned there. Is that correct? Edom, Moab, and Ammon. This would be, right now, this would be Saudi Arabia. When he's invading all these lands to the north and to the south, we're going to find him going to the east. He's got world power on a limited basis. These countries right here, or Saudi Arabia, is delivered from his hand. Now, there's for myself, it's like, okay, I know what it says, but why? How? And why doesn't the Antichrist have the power to take those people? What is going on there?
He's from those people.
Yeah, it could be. But they're delivered from his hand. Yeah. Just a point here, too, when we go into when Jesus teaches in Matthew 24 and in Mark and in Luke, he is going to tell the people to flee to the mountains. And these are the mountains he's referring to. So, I mean, again, you get a little overlap correlation there. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. Remember earlier in chapter 11 when the Seleucids and Antiochus were coming down, they'd always fight Egypt and Egypt would fight back. They're always kind of bouncing back and forth. The border was always changing. But at this time, Egypt will not escape. Egypt will fall to the Antichrist. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans, that's Libya, and the Nubians, that's Sudan, in submission. So meaning, when the king of the south attacked, if it was Egypt, it might have been many other countries in Africa, he's going to not just take Egypt, but he's going to press on to Libya and Sudan and take many more. He's going to move into the continent of Africa. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. In other words, his ideal of ruling the world is not being bought. I mean, again, it's as simple as this. If we were to have the UN were to have a meeting, and the UN were to decide, you know, we're all going to come together as one world government, and the UN votes on who's going to be the world leader, you know, whoever it would be. Whoever it is, if he's not from your country, you're against him. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, who are you going to vote for? We're going to join Europe and we'll accept who to be our leader. Well, if it's not our president or your political party's representative, you know, you're not going to go with it. And so what you have here is a person that is, in the beginning, convinced people through his positioning and his treaties that this was idea, this world power was a good thing. Now remember, he's a little horn. He's a little horn at the beginning. He is not coming in as the dictator and just demanding certain things. He comes in negotiating. He comes in lying, deceiving, with a certain amount of power, possibly even as this world government type of advisor or a treaty or something. But he begins to use. And like Antiochus Epiphanes would say one thing to one person, say another thing to another person, get them fighting, step out of the way, and just manipulate so that as things start to deteriorate, he's the only one left on the stack. And now he's in a position now to start conquering. And finally, by the 3.5-year mark, they realize they've got a monster on their hands who's taken the little horn, is growing now, becoming much larger. And now he begins, because they didn't all go with him, he begins to just fight and conquer anyone, destroy anyone who does not agree with him.
And what, Hitler and how he rose to power.
Yeah, I think, you see, the thing is, this is the Antichrist, but there have been many Antichrists. Even John says in 1 John, many Antichrists have gone out into the world, both in the spiritual sense and in the political sense. I mean, it's hard to say that Hitler was a false Bible teacher, you know. He was, but he was more known as a political problem. where John is referring to those that have gone off and denied that Jesus came in the flesh, talking about the spiritual. So you've got both. The Antichrist is going to unite both the political and the spiritual side of the Antichrists that are in the world today and have been. It says verse 45. Oh, wait. Verse 44, but reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he'll go set out in a great rage. Now, when we get to the book of Revelation, you know what the east is talking about right here. Are you familiar with this? I mean, I know you know it, but can you recall it right here? What's coming from the east in the book of Revelation? The army, the Chinese, an army of 200 million that people laughed at and speculated about and tried to spiritualize for hundreds of years. And then like around the 1970s, they started to go, oh my gosh, they got a standing army of 200 million people, or potentially. So the reports from the east and north will alarm him. And now we realize we're pushing towards the end of the seven-year period where China now from the east is marching in against him with an army of 200 million. The Euphrates River dries up, and we'll talk about that in week to Revelation, is marching in on him from this direction. And so he's got problems in the south, conquering the north, but now the east is coming. The north is rebuilt and coming at him again. And so now we're in the final days of the Antichrist. World power is ending in war, world war. Well, I don't know. I would say they may have regrouped. And again, when we say north, you got to put it in context of anybody that enters Israel comes from the north. Again, what I'm going to say doesn't really make sense. But like when Jeremiah prophesied destruction coming from the north, where was it? Who was he talking about? He's talking about the Babylonians. The Babylonians are coming from the east. But they still came up like the up into Assyria and came down. They were still seen as invaders from the north. So that could mean anybody. The problem with what I just said is we already talk about someone coming from the east, maybe talking about the Far East. So if the east is China, the Far East. The north could even be Persia in the context of the use of the word, invasion from the north. In our minds, we think of Russia and north like that. But you got to kind of, you know, let that sit there. Well, we got Gog and Magog. We'll write that right here like I want to. Gog and Magog. That's the invasion of the north coming out of the area of Russia. Right here, we had him having trouble with the south, king of the south, king of the north. So that would be Russia or that area in that again. Well, now towards the end, it says the north having trouble. They may have simply regrouped. The problem I've got with that is when we read Gog and Magog, they're pretty much wiped out. I mean, they're destroyed by God. And to have them have been rebuilt within 2 or 3 years is possible, but it is a challenge you've got to consider that to put this all together in the sequence that they've got to be rebuilt. And then he's going to destroy them and overrun their land. And then again, 3 years later, here they come back again. So it's all possible. It's just something that you've got to have in mind as you're putting it together.
Just the perspective, if Jerusalem is going to be his headquarters, you have to come from the north.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when it travels to Israel, the north is just like a highway for them to come down.
Right.
And everybody knows they're going to come. So you have to come whether you come from the east or west.
Right. Everybody come right here. This is Megiddo.
You have to be right.
And that is Megiddo is Armageddon.
That's right.
It's a valley between the mountains.
Right. I'm wondering if you should have seen Ammon and Moab and Edom, that land area, as a buffer zone for himself.
If that's what you got to decide, what does that mean? There, it says many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. When my impression when I read that is that he tried, but somebody, somehow, some power, oil, money, God, delivered them. They couldn't be taken.
Yeah.
The United States, you know, again.
Yeah, they are on two different. I mean, that is a different economy.
Right.
The Palestinian Authority.
Right.
Linked with in a way.
Right.
The same spirit drives them too. But Saudi Arabia is under a different economy.
Right. So yeah, for some reason they're delivered. And so I my impression is that his kingdom doesn't have any jurisdiction here, that he can't come over here for some reason. Again,
it wouldn't bother him if he's using that as a buffer zone.
Right, yeah, as long as they're, yeah. The thing is, you got to remember, the Antichrist is powerful, but he is not this absolute world dictator of the whole globe. He's got, I mean, he's he has maybe a year and a half or 2 years or something of where things are kind of, he's moving up the political ranks, but people think he's like a team player. We got some, not, I don't want to say, not a team player, but that they're working with him for their vision also. Well, it begins to break apart real quickly, and he's going to spend the rest of that time 4 years of fighting. I mean, he's not got a world submitted to him. He's got a world fighting against him, I think. It's at least a perspective you got to consider.
Mm-hmm. I mean, they came by sea, supposedly.
Right.
So people could come from north, south, east, west. We've already been talking about
right.
different directions. So you do kind of wonder, instead of it coming from the east and down, if it is really something up there. I don't know.
Right. Yeah. What we're doing right here? We're reading through this. And then when we go to Revelation, we'll be able to refer to this, and we're going to get a few more details. I want to show you a few more things here before we're done. Verse 45, he will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. And that means pitch his tent at the between the seas. That's the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, most likely, on the holy mountain. Makes a lot of sense because Ezekiel's going to refer to the same thing. So he's going to pitch his tent. His battle station is going to end up being Jerusalem, where he's going to be occupying, and he's going to fight from this position, which is just really exciting for the Jews. He'll pitch his royal tents, and again, gives me an idea that why is he in Jerusalem? Why is that so important to him? Something's important about that. He'll pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. The chapters 10 and 11 are done, obviously, but what was that prophecies and the information that was contained there is now summed up in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. At that time, and this summarizes the whole thing, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. And again, now we're going to go back and we're going to talk about this entire period right here that's been described. At that time, Michael, the prince of Israel, the angelic support for Israel, just like there's demonic powers, is going to arise, which means he had not been arisen before. And again, I put that into the church age, because we are in the church age right now, and Michael has been set aside. Israel is not in operation. Israel is not in operation. And Michael will return, even in Thessalonians, when the Lord returns at the rapture, the archangel comes with him. The Lord is coming to take his church, I believe. Michael is returning to do this thing right here. At that, again, I'm putting that together. At that time, Michael and the great prince who protects your people arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. It's interesting, from the beginning of nations, because don't you think the flood of Noah would be a time of distress similar to this? What's interesting is the time of nations occurred after the flood. Remember, the flood came, and then they had the one world government, and then they had the 70 nations. And from the beginning of the time of the Gentiles, from the beginning of the time of nations, nothing like God has let this thing go for all this time. And so it doesn't say from the beginning of time. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust, now we're into the millennium, when will they be delivered? They're not going to be delivered during this time. This is their time of testing. They will be delivered at the end. At this time, they will be delivered. And now when we get into Jesus' prophecies, you can see him saying two things. Because Jesus is talking in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is talking about Jerusalem being surrounded. And he talks about, look at it when we get there. In one case, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, and he's referring to 70 A.D., then the Romans are coming, because he's speaking as a prophet to that generation. He's telling them this is what's going to take place. When you see Jerusalem surrounded, he says, flee to the mountains. And that was in 70 A.D. But then another time he says, when you see the armies coming against Jerusalem, look up, your salvation draws near. Well, that's not 70 A.D., that is at this point right here. So when we go through Jesus' prophecies, you've got to make sure you put it in perspective. Is he talking to the generation that he's with? Or is he talking eschatologically talking about the same time, because he does talk about this time period here. And we'll be able to break that apart, because there's a time where Israel is surrounded and he comes back and delivers them, as we see right here. He says, everyone whose name is written in the book will be delivered. And so that's the end times. That's not 70 AD. Now you see how important it is to put the Bible in time slots? How important it is to have things in perspective? Because they were, many of the Jews stayed and fought the Romans based on Scripture. That God will not let his temple be destroyed. Oh man, we got to put this in a time frame, because right now he is. But there's a day coming when he won't. The same thing happened in Jeremiah's day. When Jeremiah was prophesying to the people, the Babylonians are coming and they're going to destroy the city. They're going to destroy the temple. All they had to do, all the people, his critics, flip back in the Bible, flip back to the book of Isaiah, and read about how God says there will not be an arrow shot here. Talking about in Hezekiah's day, when Sennacherib, the Assyrians, came down and the angel Lord went out and struck down 185,000, because the prophecy there was there will not even be an arrow shot in Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. It's not going to happen. So you've got Jeremiah saying the Babylonians are coming and they're going to burn this thing to the ground, and the Bible teacher saying, nope, not so. I've got a verse right here that says there won't even be an arrow shot here. Well, you understand. You've got to read the Bible, but you've got to read the Bible in the correct time. You can't just pick and choose. And Jesus has that same thing happen here in the Jews. In 70 AD, flee to the mountains. There's no deliverance coming. It's going to be torn apart. But at this time, look up. Your salvation is drawing near. So it's important to have these things in perspective. Verse 2, multitudes asleep in the dust. See, that's those who died in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now again, I want to point this out. Right here in one verse is talking about two different resurrections 1,000 years apart. Because when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom, it says, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life. That takes place at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium. Others, now 1,000 years later, which is detailed in the book of Revelation, the last chapters, others to shame and everlasting contempt at the great white throne judgment. So you see there again in prophecy, you've got events in a sequence, but no time in between them. And you got that happening with Enoch prophesying about the flood of the earth, but also talking about this time period right here. Enoch prophesied about he saw the Lord coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. He's talking about this time period right here. But he also named his son Methuselah, that says when he dies, it comes, it falls, the judgment is coming. Methuselah lived 969 years, but that was talking about the flood. So Enoch, in his own life, in his own prophesying, spoke of the flood in his son Methuselah, but also saw the judgment of the Lord at the end of the tribulation and saw them as the same event or as in a sequence of events and not distinguishing the timing. I'm going to say this now. My personal belief has been for years and is right now that the church will be raptured from the earth. Upon the rapturing of the church, the Antichrist will be revealed and will begin a 7-year period known as the tribulation. But that's me standing in time looking at it like this. When it actually occurs, there is room in Bible prophecy for the church to be raptured, then a sequence of time to pass until the time of the end when the last 7 years occurs. Meaning there could be a gap. My problem with that is that are you in the church age or are you in the age of Israel? There's only 7 years of Israel left. If there is 25 years or another couple extra sevens, that'd be possible. But it appears we stopped after the 69th seven, went to the church age, and now we've got 1 7 left right here. But that's not, you know, that's not absolute either. I mean, you've got the church, you know, you got the church beginning on the day of Pentecost, right, in 30 AD. But Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem only occurring 40 years later when Jerusalem was actually removed. So you had the church beginning and Israel still kind of fading away. So, I mean, you see that whole, you know, I believe the church is going to be raptured, the Antichrist revealed, and here we go the last 7 years. But I say that with the understanding that there may be a time break in between there. Okay, any questions on that?
verse 1, when it says at that time, he means when chapter 11 is over?
I don't think so, because at that time the great prince who protects your people will rise. Michael's already come. There will be a time of distress. At that time, there will be a time of distress. Well, the Antichrist is destroyed in verse 45. So I'm thinking chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, are taking this right here and just kind of review. Okay, at this, when these events take place, Michael will arise. There will be a time of distress, but the Lord is going to return and deliver everyone whose name is in the book. I mean, I think that's just a summary of chapters 10 and 11. That is what I think. I mean, you know, I'm teaching, throwing out, you know, ideas, and you go with that. What time is it? 20 till? 9? Okay, good. 20 till 8? My God. Okay. I thought I was rushing. Well, maybe we should quit right there. And next week, what I'd like to do, I was going to do it tonight, and they run out of time. What I'd like to do is we'll do the career of the Antichrist. We'll talk about the place where. That's why I handed that map. See, I knew I wouldn't get to it. I really wanted to do this. This map. We're going to look at we're going to look at the same prophecies again. And begin to narrow down, because remember, the Babylonian Empire leads into the Persian Empire, leads into the Grecian Empire, which leads into the Roman Empire. And the little horn is mentioned in reference to coming out of Alexander the Great were four horns. Then the four horns were broken, and one little horn arose, and that's Antiochus Epiphanes. But some of those things in those verses, he never did. So the Antichrist is seen as coming out of and into Alexander's Empire. So we'll be able to place him in here. But then we also know from other prophecies, talking about the little horn and the 10 kings. There's 10 kings. And out of those 10 kings, he will destroy 3 and will end up taking over the Roman Empire. So just in a preview of what's coming, it appears the revised Roman Empire is going to come back. There is going to be 10 divisions. And this is what we're talking about right here. You see, when I talk about that time period right here, a lot of things have to transpire real quick. The rapture takes place, the temple's got to be built. The Antichrist revealed, but the Antichrist can't be revealed until the revised Roman Empire is in 10 divisions. There are 10 kings ruling that last kingdom, or 10 parts of it. The Antichrist then, who is the little horn, is going to come up and destroy 3, leaving the Roman Empire with 7 kings, and he having 3 parts of himself, or 3 parts to himself, and looking at these other 7, and at this point, this whole peace treaty starts to happen, where it appears that they submit to him and make a peace treaty, and so that's going to take place on this map right here. And then he's going to continue to grow, the little horn is going to continue to grow, and subdue these 7, and end up being the top of the stack, and taking the entire Roman world, or revised Roman Empire. And you see, you got to take this map, the Grecian map of Alexander's empire, and the Roman map, and kind of put them together. And again, you're into speculation, you see. I mean, you're reading, trying to read into it. But what's going to be neat about it is as it starts to take place, is you get real specific. Listen, when the Antichrist shows up, if we were actually in time where the Antichrist is, you'd be able to go back into this and just pick out phrases and words like, oh my God, it says right there that's what he's going to do. Just like the apostles did with Jesus. After Jesus came and they started writing, it's like, oh, look right here. You know, the thing about Bethlehem, you know, Rachel weeping for her children. What? Yeah, that was talking about the Bethlehem boys. No one ever read through the Old Testament and came across the verse in Rachel weeping for her children. That's talking about the captivity. No, that's talking about the Bethlehem boys. And it's like, how did they know? Well, they're looking back and pulling stuff in and making it fit. And it actually did. In other words, there's a lot of things we've read tonight that if the Antichrist had come and gone, and we're teaching this in the millennium, we're going to have a lot more, you know, a lot more details and things that we can put in here. They're here, but we're not seeing them. And so we'll take a shot at that. We'll look at the place he's going to come from, the time, and actually some of the events on what he does on these events. And all of this is going to come from other places than the book of Revelation. And we're getting this all laid out. So now when we read Revelation, we come into chapter 6 of Revelation, and we talk about the four writers. It's like, oh yeah, it all's got, because you can't just read Revelation dry. There's a lot of like, well, how's that fit? And you begin to make stuff up. Whereas you've got this here, then you read Revelation into it, it's a little more exciting. Okay, I'm going to quit. I'll pray, and you guys can ask questions or correct my teaching or eat snacks. Or do we have snacks?
Apple pie and cinnamon ice cream.
Apple pie and cinnamon ice cream.
So no, we didn't have no snacks.
So no chips?
Sorry, no chips.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to look into it. We do ask that it would be useful for us. I do thank you for these people that have come tonight and ask that you continue to bless them for the time they've invested in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Bless our teacher.
Thank you.